This morning, we are in Matthew chapter 23. So if you ever have your Bibles with you, open up to Matthew 23. We're looking at verses 1 through 12. And as I mentioned earlier, yes, we are talking about hypocrisy in the church, how to live with it, and how to avoid it. Hypocrite comes from the Greek and originally referred to a stage actor who interpreted a role from under a mask. From under a mask, they projected, they portrayed a specific character. The mask worn by a performer was the role that they were playing. And eventually, hypocrite came to mean someone who acted contrary to who they actually are. And you can see how that developed over time. Critics of the church like to point out or make the accusation that the biggest problem with the church, or why they don't want to be a part of it, is hypocrites. It's filled with hypocrites, right? We've all heard that. People who say one thing or tell you to do one thing, but then themselves do something completely different. Are there those in the church today and in history who have been guilty of preaching one thing and living another? Absolutely. We know that that's true. We can name those who preached on Sunday and robbed the church, or proclaimed morality but committed and lived in fornication, or spoke against some other sin while all the while they were indulging in that very thing. It is all too common. But perhaps more damaging is the Christian who's a gossip, unforgiving or rude. Equally hypocritical behavior, inviting you to a Bible study, but cursing their neighbor. I ran across a story of a rather pompous-looking deacon who was endeavoring to impress upon a class of young boys that he was leading and teaching the importance of living the Christian life, the pious Christian life. Proudly, he asked, "Why do you believe it is that people call me Christian?" After a moment's pause, one of the boys timidly said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." Hypocrisy. Yeah. Do people know us? What would they say about us and how we represent Christ? Our neighbors, our kids, maybe especially so, co-workers, our children, and family. Some are aware of just how far they fall short. A subscriber to Reader's Digest submitted the following story. "My brother adopted a snake named Slinky, whose most disagreeable trait was eating live mice. Once I was pressed into going to the pet store to buy Slinky's dinner. The worst part of this wasn't choosing the juiciest looking creatures or turning down the clerk, who wanted to sell me vitamins to ensure their longevity. The hardest part was carrying the poor things out in a box bearing the words, quote, 'Thank you for giving me a home.'" Are you really moved by that, aren't you? You can go out and get mice and have them as pets in your home. That's all right. But sometimes we can be misunderstood, not because of hypocrisy, but because we're just living in a world where pets need to be fed. I think that's important because hypocrisy isn't the same thing as that. As imperfect people, we're all going to fall, right? Or perhaps even be misunderstood, like our friend who was just trying to feed their snake. We all have feet of clay. It was Mark Twain who said, "We're all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anyone to see." A question that I have, though, is where in the world can you and I go where we won't encounter hypocrisy or people who will fail us? Nowhere. The church isn't perfect, but that shouldn't be an excuse for sin or legitimate hypocrisy, because it does harm the cause of Christ, doesn't it? And it's why Jesus called out the religious leaders in his day. Their sin of false humility, pride, and judgmentalism had pushed away the very people that they had been called to reach. We have to be careful of that same error today. So this morning's verses deal with the Pharisees. But it also, it's an opportunity to wrestle ourselves through these issues. What do we do today with hypocrites, with those who hurt us in the church? What's the right response? Can we check out of the church because of this problem, as some people choose to do? Can we justify our own sin, as also some people do? The Bible provides you and I with some great answers and direction to these questions. So we'll begin by looking at verses 1-4, but why don't we pray before we read those verses? Father, as we open your word, God, we're touching on a subject that's sensitive, Lord. It's difficult to navigate, but it's here in your word, so onward we press. We ask, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to us, Lord. Show us the hypocrite in us, God, that we would repent of that. But also, Lord, how to respond, God, to past hurts, Lord, to present struggles, to future difficulties, Lord, to what we do when, God, those leaders in our lives fail us, Lord. Some of us, we're still wrestling with that. Show us, God, how to respond in a way that honors you, to be men and women who live with our eyes, Jesus, on you. We pray that you would fill this time now, that you would equip us to navigate this difficult topic. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our first point this morning, and if you'd like the outline for today's message, it's on our website. You can click on the live link, and it has there all of the verses that I'll be sharing this morning. But our first point is what to embrace. In this question of hypocrisy in the church, we ask ourselves, what is it in the life of the hypocrite that is a takeaway for us that we can embrace? Is there anything that we should imitate in the life of the religious hypocrite? Verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. We've all heard, do as I say, but not as I do, right? Everybody's heard that before. Now, that doesn't work from a leadership standpoint, but do as they say and not as they do does work from the perspective of what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Basically, believe and follow the truth that they are teaching from the Bible, but don't follow their hypocrisy. Don't copy and follow all the extra rules that they've made up. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, Jesus said. Jesus is reminding the multitudes and his disciples, that is the audience, and includes you and I today, that the truth spoken by the religious leaders comes directly from the law of God. The Hebrew scriptures, the seed of Moses, we might say. Jesus is making for certain that they understand the law is good. It came from God himself and was delivered to Moses. They, and you and I alike, need to be careful not to allow ourselves to become cynical about the things of God simply because some of his servants have failed. And we all know people in our lives who have chosen to respond in that way, don't we? When you know, X, Y, and Z megachurch pastor goes off the rails, they look at it and they say, oh yeah, see, it's all a bunch of baloney, right? Jesus would say, well, they were a bunch of baloney in so many words, but their words that came from Scripture are not baloney. So we have to parse between the two, and we have to be careful about determining, well, I guess I don't have to listen to what it was that they had to say. We have to recognize and understand the messenger was the problem, but not the message itself. Verse 3, therefore, what they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But is it lived? No. So do as they speak from the law, but don't follow their example. Jesus wanted to make sure that the people understood that the law isn't the problem. The Pharisees and the attitudes of their hearts are. And the same is true for today. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The problem is that they didn't teach the law only, but instead they added to it heavy burdens, hard to bear. It's important to understand that historically, the Pharisees began these traditions in an effort to keep the law, to help prevent law breaking. Their intent was legitimately good. We've spoken to this before, but sometimes you can read the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, and come away with a view of the Pharisees where they're really the bad guys in the story. And sometimes they were. But you have to understand their movement was one that was essentially good. They were the group that wanted to keep the law of God. They wanted to live pleasing God. And all the rules that seemed ridiculous and became overbearing burdens to the people that unfortunately the Pharisees became hypocritical about in regards to their relationship to the law, they began from a good place. The Pharisees, they saw themselves as fence builders. And the whole idea was, if the scripture said, thou shalt not, we're going to build a fence 10 feet away so we don't get anywhere close to breaking thou shalt not. So if we do break the instruction, it's only the fence and not the actual law. But then the problem was they built fences on top of fences and fences to guard the fences, fences, and on it went. And they began to treat those fences as the law itself. And the problem was, as Jesus pointed out, in the process of making such a big deal about the fences, they completely began to ignore the original thou shalt nots. It's sort of like when we say it seemed like a good idea at the time, right? The fences the Pharisees built around the law by creating the new commandments were meant to keep people from breaking the actual law, but devolved into legalism. Hundreds of additional laws that God never instituted, not to mention the interpretation of those laws. Jesus accused these leaders of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, literally, because the Old Testament law taught that you couldn't eat meat that wasn't bled properly. So if a Pharisee was walking down the dusty streets of Jerusalem and accidentally ingested a gnat with its blood still in it, not bled properly, you would see them hacking and coughing to try to get the gnat out so they wouldn't break the law of God. But Jesus says, in contrast, they proverbially swallow a whole camel, which was an unclean animal. Jesus was saying, you focus on minors that are ridiculous, and yet you ignore huge areas where God has given clear instruction. And we know some of the examples of those that are found in the Gospels. They missed the point. They ignored the weightier matters of mercy and justice. So these religious leaders have some problems. They create rules that are not actually in the Bible, and they become burdens that they force men and women to carry. We're reminded of Peter's words at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. The debate was over whether or not Gentile believers had to come under the law or if they could, in fact, simply be saved by grace. And in verse 10, we read Peter's exhortation to these Jewish Christian leaders of the church. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Don't let anyone, however well-meaning, saddle you with weights that aren't found in the Bible. Stick with Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But again, these Pharisees also spoke the truth, and that's the part you should pay attention to, Jesus says. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Today, when a Christian leader in the church falls or fails, as most of us have experienced, or is given to legalistic extremes, do we abandon Christ and the Gospels? And the Gospel, excuse me? Do we determine that the message is irrelevant now? No, but again, of course, some do respond in that way. And we should cling to those things that are true and are found in the Bible. And we're reminded that we're to have our eyes on God, not men and women. I remember an experience that I had years ago when I was involved in a ministry that I was volunteering to be a part of, and the leadership that I was under drifted into some areas that I was very uncomfortable with and that were unhealthy. And I went to my pastor at the time, and I described to him the situation, and I was like, what do I do? And he said, well, you're not under any obligation to be involved with this anymore, so first of all, you're free. And second of all, purpose not to become that thing. Those things that you see that are so unhealthy, that are frustrating you and grieving you, make sure you don't duplicate in your own life and ministry those same things. And something else along these lines that I've learned as I, like you, have walked with the Lord for a while, and I also, like you, have encountered leaders who have either failed me personally or have failed publicly. One of the things that the Lord's taught me for how to navigate that in a healthy way is found in Isaiah chapter 6. It opens up, right? And we find the words of Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And I think there's something there for us. Sometimes when the Lord allows our King Uzziah to die in our eyes, it can really take the wind out of our sails, can't it? I know some of you have been through multiple churches where this has taken place, or have been under ministries where that was the case. And for some, sadly, it stumbles them irreconcilably. I think we have to recognize that leaders in the church, men and women, big ones, small ones, as I said earlier, like Daniel's vision, they all have feet of clay. No matter how they portray themselves, or no matter how we imagine them to be, we have to remember they are regular people. That's not an excuse for living one way and preaching something else and all these things that happen. But we have to remember, and the experiences of failure should cause us to have a renewed vision of the Lord. Some of us are too taken with our favorite teachers, and it sets us up for this scenario. We need to remember what Isaiah experienced in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. When these things happen, our response should be, "Where's the Lord? I need to get my eyes on him because he's the one that I'm following. Jesus is the one that I'm following." If you find yourself quoting your favorite teacher more than Jesus, it might be a bit of a problem. Might be something for you to think about. Now we come to verses 5 through 7. What to avoid. While there are things to hold on to, there are definitely things to let go of. Verse 5. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." My emphasis I've added. Okay, so even if you don't know what some of those things are that we just read, you could probably deduce that this is bad behavior, things to avoid. It's spiritual drama for the purpose of getting and gaining attention. Accolades. This was a group that wanted to be seen, to be praised by men, to be elevated in the eyes of the regular people. I like how one pastor put it, they were guilty of advertising their righteous deeds. They wanted everybody to know what they were doing. And so they made much of their religion. Outward displays of faith become opportunities to show off, became, and they can become, to make sure that people knew just how holy they were. Do we do this in the church today? Thankfully, no. No, I'm just kidding. Do we do this in the church today? Yeah, okay. Nobody wants to answer this question. Let's skip to something else. Anyway, consider that Jesus told us to do our giving in private, to not let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. We're told to go into our prayer closet and pray. We need to be careful about advertising our spiritual works and spirituality because we're actually looking to be affirmed by people. "Oh my, you're such a prayer warrior. What faith you inspire me. You're so humble and you're..." Oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. You know, I just praise Jesus. No, please don't say anymore. You shouldn't say that, but boy, it sure feels good. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So what are these phylacteries and borders of their garment? Phylacteries or tefillin. These are leather boxes that are worn even still today by Orthodox Jews. The leather wraps down to keep it on the arm, and there's a little box down by the wrist, and they also have them on their foreheads, and they contain four passages in the scriptures in the law that remind them of God's faithfulness to deliver them from Egypt and protect and provide for them. And it's a little bit of an extrapolation of Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. They're not explicitly told to wear these. It's kind of an extra. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. I think more the idea was symbolic as opposed to literal, but they took it literally then, and more conservative Jewish groups still do today. Jesus was saying, you make your phylacteries broad. It's like you got a shoebox, you know, attached to the front of your head, and you got something over here, so you're bumping into people. You know, you go to shake their hand. Oh, I'm so sorry, my phylactery, which contains the law of God. You know, it's right here because I want to make sure and remember. That's what's going on, and Jesus is saying, oh, my goodness. Oy vey. All right, and then we have these borders on the garments. These are known as tzitzits, and again, conservative Jewish people still wear these today. Sometimes you'll see them hanging down below their shirt. This comes from Numbers chapter 15. This they were literally to do, and in all likelihood, Jesus himself was wearing them. In verse 37 of Numbers 15, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garment throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have a tassel that they may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Why? Why were those strings, those fringes to be there? And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. I liken the borders of the garments to tying a string around your finger today to remember something. That's what it was. Jesus said, I want something permanent attached to your clothes that when you're walking, when you look down, when you're around other people that aren't like you, you remember. You remember my faithfulness and my law. It was just part of how they were set apart to be different. Jesus's point is they're doing all of this for show. Make the phylacteries as large as possible. Instead of, you know, frills and tassels, we're going to have beach towels hanging off of our clothes that everybody can see, right? It was to draw attention. It was so that everybody would see just how spiritual they were. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. We all understand this. They wanted to be seated where they could be seen, the place of honor. Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They wanted and needed to be recognized and acknowledged, to be called by names that carried esteem and authority. When you and I give in to this temptation, what's happening is that being a child of God, a son or daughter of the king, is not enough. We're looking for affirmation now. It's an ego thing. Jesus cautions us to quiet down and avoid this in favor of fixing our eyes on him. Remember these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward himself, will reward you openly. Jesus is telling the listener, avoid all of that. Avoid the pomp and circumstance. Avoid the show. Avoid that inner desire to be recognized, to be seen, to be called special names, and to be recognized for having authority and gifting and all of these different things. Don't practice your religion as a show. Don't flaunt your gifts. Don't try to be seen. Don't live for others to fawn over you. It's kind of painful, isn't it? Just a little bit, right? Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. This was all antithetical to who Jesus was and is and who he wants his followers and people to be. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember, we talked about this several chapters back. You have to be small to get into heaven. Jesus said you've got to become like a child. He said that it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And not impossible, though. A small camel can get through, and so it is for you and I. In the kingdom of God, a great leader is one who serves, who is comfortable in their own skin before the Lord and doesn't need to feed their ego and draw attention to themselves, to lord their authority, their achievements, and spirituality over others. So while a hypocrite like this might teach some things that are true and that we should accept, their behavior should be avoided at all costs. And this brings us to verses 8 through 10, honor where honor is due. With all this vying for position, we need to make sure that we're honoring God first and foremost. Verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So what exactly is Jesus getting at here? Titles can be problems. Some of us take far too much relevance in our titles. We need to be called those letters in front of our name by that degree that we earned or that position. Manager, leader, director, teacher, executive, president, partner, and pride slips in. We stop forgetting who we are apart from God's mercy and grace. We start believing our own press. We take ourselves too seriously and start expecting others to as well. It's not as though the Bible is categorically opposed to honoring others. Of course, in other places, it tells us to do that very thing, but that's not really what Jesus is addressing here. He's speaking to the religious and calling them out for a problem they had with needing to constantly have their egos stroked. Jesus targets three specific titles that really all basically say the same thing. Don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And having built themselves up as hyper-spiritual and authoritative, the people all but worshipped them, calling them rabbi or teacher. Jesus says, aren't you looking for the Messiah? And won't he be the ultimate teacher? So maybe we just need to drop that. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. The problem is not with calling your dad father, but with elevating a teacher to that place. Someone you receive from spiritually, who is supposed to be pointing you to Father God. And I know that there are religious leaders across the spectrum who have welcomed that title. And it's kind of ironic because Jesus says, no, don't call a leader that. That's not a title any spiritual leader should hold. Verse 10, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Teacher, again, if you can't serve God without the title, clearly there's a problem. If you need to be recognized, there's a problem. The Pharisees did, and many today do as well. There's only one person that we should be elevating, honoring, and venerating, and that's God Almighty. No servant should be competing for that place. Imagine that, a servant, right? competing for the title that only the king should hold. Imagine that in a royal palace. It's ridiculous. Obviously, we're only going to offer to the king or the queen the honor that they deserve. And for a servant in the throne room to say, oh, you need to call me king, it's laughable. But that's what's happening when we do that. A pastor is a shepherd. That works well. Not a particularly glamorous job. My parents used to have a couple of sheep and some goats as well growing up, and they are they're messy animals. And David, of course, was a shepherd. If you've spent time in and around agriculture, we call pastors ministers as well sometimes. And a minister is a servant, a public servant. That's appropriate. The point here is that for this group, that was way too convinced of its own greatness. These titles had to go in favor of a renewed humility. And it's a reminder for us to be careful with being overly enamored with our favorite teachers and who we follow. Jesus calls the listener to tone all of that down. Not that you can't have favorite teachers, not that you can't be taken with people that you really enjoy and they minister to you. It's just sometimes the way we talk about these people, often whom we've never met, we imagine and we believe them to be something that they're not necessarily, and most importantly, incapable of sin. They are. They're incapable of sin. It's kind of why sometimes some of my most favorite guys that I like to listen to are dead. They're safer, you know. J. Vernon McGee, it's like, all right, I'm not going to get in trouble there. He said some, you know, kind of wild things because he was from the South, but, you know, I can figure that out. There's a few others that I enjoy too. I remember one pastor used to say, if they're not dead, it's not red. That's how he would focus on just reading authors that had died already. I wouldn't go quite that far because there's many living authors that I enjoy, but you just kind of have to keep it in appropriate balance and remember that they're teachers, they're under shepherds and helpers, but Jesus is the one who will never fail, never falter. I've got my eyes on him first. Reminds me of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. We just need to walk in humility toward one another. Now, finally, we come to the last two verses, our final point, verses 11 through 12, kingdom upside down. And that's exactly what the kingdom of God looks like. It is upside down. Verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's the resolve. We know what we're supposed to copy and what we're supposed to avoid. Now, Jesus gives us the instructions to prevent what had become hypocrisy in the Pharisees' hearts. Be a servant. Walk in humility. Follow Jesus, not men. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. God's value system, his view of what really matters, is vastly different from our own. Servants are the highest office. Kings are the lowest. If we had to take a test at the end of a Sunday morning, not having heard this message or what I just said, and had to determine, okay, who is the most important person on Sunday morning? Who would we pick? Who would we decide? Is it the person who's holding somebody's baby right now on the other end of the building? Is it the guys who came in extra early when it was really cold and their back was hurting and they moved all the chairs out and set up? The guy that prayed and labored for the service that we won't ever know about? Person that came in and prepared things, serving. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In John chapter 13, as we close, Jesus gives us probably the greatest example of this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. At the Last Supper, none of the disciples had prepared or planned for this, which was customary in that time and culture. People wore sandals, people walked through dirty streets, animals were traversing the same roads that everyone else was, and when you went into someone's house, it was normal for a servant to be there to wash feet, especially if there was a meal to be had. Because as you know, in the Near Eastern culture at that time, they would eat on low tables. They would lay down, lean on one side, and to be blunt, their feet were in each other's faces. And that's not very appetizing now, is it? Especially if you've been trampsing about Jerusalem, and maybe there were a lot of sheep and goats and cattle and things like that, and here you are wiggling your toes in someone's face who's just trying to enjoy their meal. So it's not like foot washing that we do today, right? We have foot washing ceremonies and we've already polished up our feet. Maybe we've got a pedicure ahead of time and you slip off your golden sandal and put it to somebody, yes, wash my feet. And it's like, well, there's really not much here to do, but it actually was real work. You were actually getting your hands dirty and doing something that frankly was nasty. That's what foot washing was then, and that's what foot washing really is today. Culturally, it's not the same thing. There's nothing wrong with foot washing ceremonies. I've been a part of them, and they certainly can be a blessing. But sometimes for us, foot washing, it's washing the bathrooms after everybody leaves. It's picking up trash that somebody else didn't think was a big deal. Foot washing can be sitting and listening to somebody unload their junk, bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. The meaning is broad, but Jesus wanted to make sure that they understood that their Savior and that their Messiah came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And sadly, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had that all mixed up. And so, as one of his last visual examples before the cross, Jesus went from one disciple to the other, even Judas, and he washed their feet. Verse 12. Judas was gone at that point. If you were going to come and correct me afterwards, I just remembered. It's okay. See, look at that. Feet of clay. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments, maybe he wasn't. I don't know. I won't try to fix it. Somebody can look it up after the message. Don't be distracted. And you can tell me when it took place. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Humility is the best cure for spiritual pride and hypocrisy. And it's the prescription, all right, if we're struggling with this. You know, you go to your doctor and you get the little blue strip of paper and they write out the RX on there. This is what you need. This is what fixes you. Well, if we find ourselves this morning examined by the Holy Spirit and convicted of things in our own lives that fall in line with those things that were wrong and were like the Pharisees, in all likelihood, the Lord's calling us to humility, and practically how that's developed in our lives is through serving, through putting others ahead of ourselves, not taking ourselves so seriously, looking for ways to meet the needs of others. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is calling you and I to be most concerned, not about the teacher or the leader who has failed. Their mistakes are obvious, but instead to be focused on ourselves and our walk with him. That in our lives, when a teacher, a brother or sister in the Lord fails us, in the year that King Uzziah died, we wouldn't be stumbled, but that instead we would see the Lord, gain a renewed vision and perspective of Jesus who can never fail us. Why don't you stand with me as we take the final few moments of our time together to worship the Lord and to elevate Jesus to that proper place in our hearts and lives. Father, as we close our time together, Lord, having spoken about an issue, Lord, that is, it's painful. God, maybe we've been hurt by it. Maybe we've hurt others. Maybe we're carrying hurt that we don't know how to deal with. Jesus, thank you that by your grace and because of your blood that was shed, you can free us from the hurts of others. You can enable us by your grace to forgive. You can empower us to get our eyes off of them and onto you. And I pray that that would be so, Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd help us not to take ourselves too seriously. Help us, Lord Jesus, to recognize that we are called to be servants, to follow your example, Jesus. To not only hear and see that example of washing feet, but to do it, to go and do likewise. Help us, Lord, to be a people who learn those things we need to learn from your word, regardless of the vessel, however frail or flawed, but to also purpose to not emulate, God, those things that grieve your heart, but to instead renew our focus on Jesus, that he would be the one that we're following, that he would be the one that we're becoming more like. Jesus, I pray that you would empower us to live that way. I pray, Jesus, that you would free us from the things that are binding us up inside related to these issues. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.